Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. Well, I had said last week that I wanted to go through some categories on the doctrine of divine revelation. When I looked those over this week, I can't remember if I gave them once before or twice before in this place. I think only once. And it occurred to me that maybe I should warn you. Now, looking out at all the empty seats this morning, maybe I don't have to warn you. Maybe they're not here because they took the warning and they already know that doctrine. I don't know. Apparently a lot of people left town without telling us. And come to think of it, I know of at least 5 families that told me they were going on vacation. And 5 families out of a small fellowship like this, it shows up. Irregardless, I am either going to ditto those doctrinal points on divine revelation, or I'm going to give them to you next week. I don't know. So you have a warning. If you know that doctrine and you want to, you know, go fishing next Sunday, that's your business. I'm reluctant to repeat. I realize that repetition is a very necessary form of teaching. But I'm reluctant to repeat. But you know, when you consider that on Thursday nights we generally have about 50 regular people in attendance, and it's very possible that I gave those doctrinal points on a Thursday night. Well, on Sunday morning maybe we'll have 200 here. So that means there would be 150 that didn't get that information that probably need it. Most likely you're going to get it next week. Doctrine of divine revelation. But this morning I'm going to move on in the exegesis of 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 14. Will you join me, please, if you're a believer in Christ, in an exercise of confession and prayer, personal prayer, as we prepare to study this portion of God's Word. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privileges of this hour. We are so grateful for the great priestly ministries that we enjoy because of our position in Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and for his essence and for his very presence with us as we meet in his name and gather to him in worship and the study of his mind. Edify believers, we pray this hour. And we pray for conviction for unbelievers of their need of Christ. For we ask it in Christ's name, with thanksgiving. Amen. There are two things expressed in the 13th and 14th verses, which gave Paul great assurance of the conversion of the believers at Thessalonica. In verse 13, he was happy over how they received the word, a verse that we discussed last week. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And this word is effectually working in you that believe. The way they received the word gave Paul great confidence and incited in him an attitude of thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, another thing that encouraged Paul was the way that they had reacted or acted towards suffering, which had become their lot because of the gospel. And that attitude is expressed in verse 14. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. In other words, the way in which the Thessalonians bore severe persecution that was due to their identity with Jesus Christ, is evidence of their genuine conversion. Now, in the context, suffering is going to be play a great deal. We're going to deal with some of that this morning. But I just want to point out a few things in verse 13 and 14 and some of the succeeding verses before we talk about this problem of suffering. Now, will you note, first of all, the expression in verse 14, for you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God. I want you to note this expression. These are churches of God. Now, if you were to translate literally, what you have following that, excuse me, I want to double check my note here. You have a participle. A participle with an article. So it would read literally like this. The ones being, I'm trying to get this all in one line. So I'll do it this way. In Judea, in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now this word churches, we've looked at this word before, but let's look at it again. This is the word ekklesia. Here it's a plural, so it is ekklesion. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-O-N. Now, ekklesion was a common word among the Greeks of Paul's day. It was not a religious word specifically. It was simply a word that meant a group of people. It could mean a mob. It's used in Acts 19 of a mob that gathered together. It could mean a governing assembly of people that would sit over a city, sort of the town council. That word is used in the Bible of Israel as a group of people in the wilderness. Now it becomes, in the Pauline epistles and in the latter part of Acts, the word that's used to identify a local group of believers. Now, it's interesting that God the Holy Spirit uses this word in the apostles' vocabulary, mainly Paul's vocabulary, to identify the church. There were other words that he could have chosen that were indicative of Greek religious assemblies, brotherhoods, many type of religious groups. But they do not opt the religious word. They just take a normal word. Okay. Now, this word of God is genitive of possession. The things that makes these assemblies unique from all other Greek assemblies is the fact that God is their possessor. If you interpret this as the ablative case, then he is also their source. I think the genitive case is the best, but it's possible you could interpret it as an ablative. Now, he further classifies these assemblies by the use of this participle. This is the participle with an article. Here's the article, tone. And the participle is ouson. Ouson is a present active participle from status quo verb aimi, status quo essence verb. Okay, here is the important part. This is a participle. It is a present participle of status quo essence. Okay, now he makes a reference to geographical location. You became followers of these bodies that belong to God, these assemblies of believers that belong to God, the ones in essence being in Judea. Now, being in Judea, however, does not describe the essence of the body or the assembly. In Judea is simply a geographical term. The thing that describes the essence of the body is the in Christ Jesus. Here is spiritual sphere and spiritual essence. For those of you who have been oriented to the concept that the church began after the book of Acts ended, impossible according to this statement. These churches in Judea, these assemblies in Judea, which are Jewish, mainly Jewish believers, are reckoned to be in Christ Jesus, which is strictly a Pauline New Testament term, which refers to all assemblies of believers of all times. In other words, this book, 1 Thessalonians, is written before the book of Acts ends. And the churches in Judea were reckoned to be in Christ, just like the Gentile churches were reckoned to be in Christ. They are the same as far as the Lord is concerned. There is no distinction between Jewish and Gentile assemblies. All are seen as being in essence in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, that's not the point he's trying to make in the passage. The point that he's trying to make is that these assemblies in Palestine suffered severe persecution by their own countrymen, Jewish unbelievers. So he says in the last verse, the last part of the verse, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for you have suffered like things, similar things, of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now, the suffering there, you have suffered. Now, here he's just pointing out the fact of the suffering, so he uses an aorist tense. There are about 9 verbs for suffering in the New Testament. This is the most popular or the mostly used verb to indicate suffering. Epatheter. This comes from the word pasco. P-A-S-C-H-O. Okay, this is the most used verb. This is an aorist. He's pointing out the fact that they're suffering. This is the most used of 9 verbs for suffering in the New Testament. Now, it includes all kinds of suffering. The suffering could have been physical, as Paul's suffering for the gospel, where he was beaten 39 times. It could be used for social ostracization, where you are ostracized from the religious community. In this case, in Palestine, they would have been ostracized from Jewish synagogues and so on. It can be used for a psychic type persecution. The word has a broad range of meanings. Now, Paul is saying in the verse, I'm greatly encouraged because you took a lesson from the Jewish assemblies in Palestine in that they held up under the suffering. And I'm so pleased that you have too. And this is indicative of your genuine conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now he's going to comment further about this in chapter 3. And I want to deal a little bit with that. But let's pick up verse 15. In verse 15, there are 4 expressions of negative volition on the part of the Jews of Paul's day toward the gospel. So he sort of chases a rabbit here. He's talking, the word who refers back to the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, who have persecuted us, and they please not God, and they are contrary to men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles in order that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come, or wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, you must understand the framework of that statement. So I want to take you to Acts, but before I do, let me just explain a little bit of the background. Paul had ministered in the town of Thessalonica for about maybe 3 weeks at the least, 3 months at the most. He hadn't been there very long. And he had great success, particularly among the Gentiles. He had a lot of Gentile converts. Verse 14 of this chapter indicates that most of the people in the church were Gentiles. Well, he wasn't there long until the Jews began to raise insurrection against him. In this verse, he says, they pursued us, they tracked us down. And everywhere he went, that became normative. Now, Thessalonica, if we were to draw a rough map, and that's what it'll have to be, of Greece, you have an isthmus that looks something like this. And then you move around up north and around over here, and you have, you have a little dealy bob up here, looks like this. Now, Philippi is up here, Thessalonica is here, Berea is here, and Athens is here. Okay? Paul had been at Philippi, got into trouble there. He always checked his bags in at the local jail, because that's usually where he ended up when he came to town. Then he went over to Thessalonica. This is all recorded in Acts chapter 16 through 18. After he left there, he went to Berea. And then he went down to Athens. And from Athens, he went to Corinth. Okay. So here at Philippi, he gets thrown in jail and beaten, and so on. Gets out of that scrap, goes over to Thessalonica, and then he gets kicked out of town very shortly. So he heads to Berea. When he gets to Berea, he decides, boy, they're such young believers. They sure responded. They were so responsive. They didn't receive our words as the words of men. They received it as it is in truth, as the word of God. I'm going to send somebody back to strengthen them. So he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, and he sends Silas back to Philippi. And then he goes on, and he's left alone at Athens. And then he's not too successful there in that university town. Too many eggheads around. So he goes down to Corinth, which is Sin City, San Francisco, L.A., of the ancient world. If you wanted to call somebody a dirty name in the ancient world, you called him a Corinthian. And I won't tell you all the implications of it. Go get a Bible dictionary and read it for yourself. He goes to Sin City and he has great success. So he stays there for a year and a half. Now, approximately 1 year after he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica and sent Silas back to Philippi, and for some reason, if they wrote, he didn't get the letters, 1 year later, they join him at Corinth. And he is tremendously elated at the news, they tell him. See, and he sits down and writes 1 Thessalonians. Only right when he's writing it, he has come under severe attack at Corinth by Jews. So I want to show you. And he's discouraged. Go back to Acts 18, and I'll show you that. Boy, I like these little subtle things that you don't see when you just read in a hurry. Paul was discouraged at Corinth. In verse 4, we're told he reasoned in... This is Acts 18. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. Acts 18, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greek proselytes. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia... This is Achaia. This is Greece. This is Macedonia. When Timothy and Silas rejoined him, He says Paul was pressed in the spirit. Now I have written there, see, Greek text, and I didn't see it. Does anybody have the word there for pressed? Anybody looking at an interlinear? It's the word, what? Tsumaiko, which means to have with, which means to be deeply moved in his spirit, impelled by his spirit. What impressed him in his spirit? And he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. The idea was he was discouraged. We're going to find that in verse 10 of the passage. He was discouraged. When Timothy came with the news that the believers at Thessalonica were standing up under tremendous persecution, which was coming from the Jews, Paul was so moved that he went and spoke the gospel again to these Jews. Verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon you, I am clean, from henceforth I go to the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and he entered into a certain man's house, whose name was Justus, one that worshipped God, and whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, they would be Greeks, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, and says, don't be afraid, stop being afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. And the implication is that he was. The Lord says, I am with thee, I, emphatic, no man shall set upon thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in his city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. I swear I finished my breakfast this morning, but it seems though my lips are sticking together. I don't know what I had. Now the point is this. Everywhere Paul went, he was tracked down by Jews whose negative volition to the gospel had run its course. And so as he writes this letter, he's thinking about that. And he says, I'm encouraged that the church, that your fellowship, your assembly at Thessalonica, took an object lesson from the assemblies in Judea that suffered persecution in Christ Jesus at the hands of the Jews. Now in verse 15, he clears up the great issue of the responsibility for the death of Christ, the immediate responsibility, which the Pope had a little trouble with struggling over last year. He says of negative Jews, these are four expressions of negative volition on the part of Jews, on the part of the Jews of Paul's day. Now, it wasn't all Jews that expressed negative volition. It was just the majority of them. We noted that in the Acts passage, that even in Corinth, the head of the synagogue, one of the elders in the synagogue, got converted to Christ. Okay, but here are four expressions. One, they killed the Lord Jesus. They killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Okay? He is expressing the attitude, or he is expressing the fact that the same attitude that the Jewish people in the time of Christ and before Christ, in the Old Testament times, the same attitude they expressed toward their prophets who told them the truth of God, they expressed that same attitude toward the Lord Jesus. They killed the prophets, they also killed the Lord Jesus. Stephen reminded them of that face to face in Acts 7. The second thing that's said about the normative attitude among Jews of Paul's day was, they have persecuted us. Only persecuted doesn't get the concept. They harassed Paul. They harassed Paul and his evangelistic team. Now, this word harassed is a very strong word. It's the word, if you're looking at an interlinear, it is the word ek, the oxanton. It's an aorist participle, E-K-D-I-O, X-A-N-T-O-N. Ekdioxanton. Now, this means literally, see this word, dioko? This comes from ekdioko. This word, dioxanton, means to track down. It's the idea of the FBI on your tail, and they're after you for something they know you've done. You're the SLA, and they're going to smoke you out. And if they don't smoke you out, they're going to burn you out because you use cyanide bullets and dynamite and destroy human life that way. Just too bad when you use cyanide bullets and dynamite and these kind of things to destroy life. It's just terrible that somebody would shoot you, but that's what they have to do. And they're going to track you down. That's the Oko. They're after you. And they're going to stay with it till they get you. Now, ek means out from. See, this intensifies the meaning of this verb. They're going to track you out. Okay, so this really means to chase out. To harass. Now that is what happened with Paul relative to the Jews of his day. Everywhere he went, they tracked him down and tried to kill him. They sought to stop him from preaching the gospel. Okay? Point three, relative to the majority of Jewish negative volition in Paul's day. And they please not God. Now that is a present linear participle. So he expresses it literally this way. They are continually displeasing. They are continually displeasing God due to their habitual negative attitudes toward the gospel. The last thing that he says, the fourth thing. And they are contrary to all men. Now he explains what he means by that by a participle of means that follows. They are contrary to all men by forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. In other words, the fourth thing that's said about the negative volition and how it expressed itself was they are contrary to all men by hindering or by forbidding the oral expression. The oral expression of the gospel. Okay? Now, why did I take time to write all those up there? Well, all of that is possible today as an expression of negative volition. It is possible for persons to harass preachers of the gospel. People that do that have an attitude that displeases God. And if they forbid the preaching of the gospel, then they are contrary to the good of all men. This is Paul expressing divine viewpoint relative to the gospel, and his indignation is at a high point. Now, there's a unique expression here that follows, however. First, he lists these four attitudes or expressions of an attitude, and then he sort of gives us the final purpose of all this. Watch. The net result is, and that, I don't know if result or purpose is better here. I kind of feel purpose is. See, all of this cannot go unnoticed by God. And Paul is going to bring that out by this expression of purpose. He says this is unto a thing, eis ta plus an infinitive. Now, eis ta plus the infinitive can either be a purpose or a result clause. See, this means unto thee, if you were to translate literally. And then the infinitive here is filling up. Unto the filling up of their sins always. Always there is a adverb of time. At all times, they are filling up their sins. So this is an expression of purpose. Their negative volition is running its course with a purpose. They are going to fill up their sins. Okay? So we could express this with this way. So they would fill up to a maximum. So they would fill up their sins. Notice the plural here. These are overt expressions, sins, to the last drop. Okay? Now that has happened to various cultures down through where, for instance, God says to Israel when they're leaving the land of Palestine, I want you to go a certain way because the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. They have not filled up their cup of iniquity. Well, you don't read today about the Amorite nation. They're blotted off the map. God has let this happen to cultures and societies down through history. They let them go so far, and then he wipes them out. Now, in the case of Jewish people, he's not going to wipe them out. He's not going to obliterate them off the map because he has a covenant with them, a covenant whose fulfillment must be literal. But he cannot let that happen without some retribution on his part. And so he says, this is happening because they are moving toward the filling up of the cup of their iniquity. They are seeing to it that nothing is left out of the catalog of their sins. Now the consequence. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now, that word wrath, and here we have an article, the wrath. Here is the subject of the sentence, the orge. This is God's attitude. Now that attitude will manifest itself in another word that's used for wrath, thumos, which means an outburst of wrath, a manifestation of it. The wrath is come upon them. Now this is an aorist verb. Okay? It's kind of a unique verb. We generally would translate the aorist as a past tense. See? Came would be more literal. Okay? Well, somebody will ask then, if the Bible says the wrath, and it has to be the wrath of God, came upon them to the uttermost, when did it come? Well, we're before AD 70, so you can't point to the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, somebody wants to say then it's judicial wrath. In other words, judicial hardening. That's a possibility. The wrath came. Okay? Meaning, judicial hardness. Judicial blinding. Usually where you find the word blinding, you'll find the word hardness in the original language of Israel, of negative Jews. Okay? Now that came. However, oftentimes this aorist tense, this past tense is used to indicate the fact of a situation. It is such a fact, it is such a hardened fact, that they use the aorist tense in a future sense to indicate the absoluteness of it. It is almost to them as though it had happened. It has not happened, but it is almost as it had happened. For example, whenever Paul in Romans 8 speaks of the believer, whom God foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, whom he did foreknow, he chose, he elected, and whom he elected, he What's the word I'm looking for? Justified. He called. Yeah, okay. He called. He justified and he glorified. Okay? All of those are aorist tenses. Okay? Now, no believer has received his glorified body yet. And yet, there the word glorified is in an aorist tense. It's a future act, but it's in an aorist tense. That's because of the absoluteness of it, the assurity of it. Now, I kind of think that is the case here, simply because he has the article, the, see? Judicial hardness, I don't think, is reflected in the article, the. It is, judicial hardness is a hardness, a type of hardness. But the wrath refers to the future wrath. So I think the best interpretation here is, the second one, would be the wrath of tribulation judgment. The tribulation is the time, now you be accurate about this, you listen. The tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation period that is going to come on this earth, which will last for 3.5 years, is directed toward Israel in their blindness and in their unbelief. Now it so happens that it encompasses the whole universe. The wrath is so severe, the whole world. But Israel is the focal point. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, Paul tells us in chapter 5, in 5:9, same expression, that God hath not appointed us to the wrath. We are not appointed to the wrath, but we are appointed to obtain deliverance, salvation in the sense of deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the great arguments against the church having to go through the tribulation period. It will not go through it. We're not appointed to that. That wrath is for unbelievers and mainly for unbelieving Jews. All right. There is a consequence then for negative volition. Negative volition cannot go unseen by God. And that consequence is expressed in the last part of the verse, the wrath is come, or has come, upon them to the uttermost. Okay, now he leaves that tangent, see? He gets back to this personal expression in verse 17. He's concerned about the Thessalonians. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, we endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we would have come unto you. Even I, Paul, I would have come once and again. Many times I wanted to come back and see you and retrace my steps. But Satan hindered us. And the word hindered there is the idea that Satan cut into my way. He cut into my path. He stopped me from coming back. Now, we don't know expressly what he means, but we do know that when he left Thessalonica, the civil authorities of that town took Jason, one of the converts of Paul, and held his life as security against the return of Paul. They didn't want him back in the town. And it appears that Jason's life was at stake if Paul went back to Thessalonica. So every time he thought of going back, he decided, no, they may kill Jason. I won't go. Now that is a strong possibility of what he meant by Satan hindering us. So he's deeply concerned for these people. He says in verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear or standeth, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. We sent him, purpose, to establish you, one, and secondly, to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. All right, now let's look at that. Now he's back. See, he's back on this concept of suffering. And in 3:3, he says, no man should be moved. Or he says, I sent Timothy to help establish you in order that no man be moved by these afflictions. Now, this is an interesting word, this word moved. This word looks like this. It's the only place that it's used in the New Testament. Sainesthai. It comes from Sino. S-A-I-N-E-S-T-H-A-I. You know what Sino means originally? S-A-I-N-O? Sino means to wag the tail. To wag the tail. And the word picture is that of a dog that you have spoken harshly to, or you've afflicted him somehow. Maybe he wet on the bathroom, she wet on the bathroom floor. I have a dog that I can't figure it out what's happening to her. All I know is she's in heat, which is a problem for her. But she goes back to the bathroom where she always has her puppies, and she wets just a little bit. Just a little bit. I've scolded her, and I've spanked her with the paper, yelled at her. She just dies when I yell at her. She's a dachshund, and they look so miserable anyhow. So if I come in the house and I just say to her, have you been good? She just drops her ears and turns her head and twists her tail, and she just wags her tail. And what she's doing is sort of wheedling up to me. She's sort of fawning. She's afraid. So what this word comes to mean then is to fawn or to wheedle. We use the expression, he tried to wheedle out of it, which is a good expression. In other words, here was a group of believers that were under affliction. And the word picture is that they would begin to wag their tails toward their afflictors in fear. And by fair words or by threats, their enemies might turn them out of the way of the Lord. And Paul says, I sent Timothy to you to establish you, to help you sink your roots deeper, and not only to establish you, but to comfort you that doesn't happen. One of the great tests of the reality of what you believe is affliction, flipsies, suffering. And I have in the back of my mind that we often will not know what we really believe and rest upon until we are tested by fleepsies or suffering. Will we depend upon what we say we're going to depend upon, or won't we? What we do under affliction and under trial is of great implication relative to what we have believed. Will we wag our tails to the enemy when he afflicts us? Paul doesn't stop there. He says that no man should be moved by these flipsies, these afflictions, for you yourselves know, he uses an emphatic pronoun, you yourselves know, because I taught you, that you were appointed thereunto. Did he say we? Yeah, you notice he didn't say you, he says we are appointed. We are appointed unto afflictions. Now then, again, a strong word. He is saying affliction is the destiny of a true believer. Affliction is the destiny of a true believer. All right, will you turn back to John 14, where you'll see our Lord taught this. John 14. I'll start reading at verse 18. Well, I'll go to verse chapter 15. I'm sorry, John 15, 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. The world is, as we found out last Sunday night, the world is the intelligent beings of the cosmos. It includes angels, it includes human beings. If you were of the cosmos type intelligent beings, then the cosmos type intelligent beings would love you. But because you are not of the cosmos type intelligent beings, I have chosen you out from them. Therefore, the world keeps on hating you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours. Okay? Will you look at the next page, chapter 16? And just one more reference. And verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, notice the contrast. In me you have peace. In the world you shall have flipsies. You shall have affliction, tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the cosmos intelligent system. Now what our Lord is saying is, and what Paul is saying, do you think that you should receive any different treatment from the cosmos, the world of intelligent beings? Do you think that you should receive any different treatment than your Lord received? Answer, no. You are appointed unto afflictions in the cosmos system. Expect them. Don't expect anything different from the cosmos. If the cosmos finds out how you think, then that's what will happen in return. In other words, there is an animosity within the intelligent cosmos system against the gospel of Jesus Christ that will express itself actively against what you believe and what you think. And this becomes a basis or a part of the suffering of believers. Now, here's the great apostle Paul, who knows that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Who says in chapter 1 of this book, I am convinced of your election of God. In other words, he was assured that they were elect. He was assured, he knew that all things work together for good. And yet watch how he expresses himself in the next few verses of chapter 3. Verse 4. I'll read verse 3. I sent Timothy that you should be established and so on, that no man should be moved. Verse 4. For truly, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer per tribulation. Flipsies, again, same word. Even as it now came to pass. And you know I told you that. And for this cause, when I could no longer stand it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter may have tempted you. And our labor would be vain or empty. Same guy who wrote, all things work together for the good, or God works all things together for the good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. He was concerned that his work at Thessalonica, from his point of view, might have been destroyed. And there's nothing wrong with, for the believer, having that kind of concern. And there's something wrong with a believer and an evangelist who leads people to Christ and then says, well, they'll get along somehow. and doesn't express any concern over it. Not the Apostle Paul. Look what he says in verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all of our fleepsies. In our distress, we were comforted through your faith. For now we are really living, if you are really standing fast in the Lord. What a tremendous expression of identification and love by the Apostle Paul. His whole spiritual joy and happiness was linked to the victory of the believers of that local church. His whole life seems to depend upon the spiritual success of a handful of people that he knew only for a few weeks and taught at the most maybe for 3 months. Well, raised in this issue, of course, is the issue of the believer's suffering. Okay? So now we have another doctrine. And it's 12 o'clock. Let's get some doctrinal points about believer suffering. Suffering of believers. Now, before we give the points, let me just simply say as quickly as I can. In some respects, every member of the human race suffers. Suffering can come by war, and unbelievers and believers alike suffer. There can be an epidemic, a flu epidemic. You know, everybody suffers. Suffering can come by natural disturbances in the atmosphere, maybe an earthquake or maybe a tornado. Now, we're not talking about that kind of suffering. We're talking about special suffering that comes upon believers. And we're trying to deal with the whys of the suffering. And we had one particular in this verse, or in these verses. First of all, believers can suffer. Believers can suffer due to the animosity of unbelievers to the gospel. It happened in Judea, and it happened in Greece, in Macedonia, and it can happen in the United States. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 through 3:3. Now, we're very fortunate in this country that we haven't had that type of suffering, that type of physical persecution. We don't know what that is. But they do know what it is in places behind the Iron Curtain, in Russia, and so on. We do not. Okay? Secondly, why do believers suffer? Suffering is often a result of the angelic conflict. Suffering is often a result of the angelic conflict. Now, in our evening series, we're going to have to mention some things in general about the angelic conflict. We're coming to that, and we're going to talk about Job 1 and 2. Job was an Old Testament believer who was quite mature. His maturity was relative, as all maturity is relative. There were some other things that he needed to learn, and God utilized the suffering that he went under to teach him. But when it was God who initiated the conversation with Satan, whereby Job's suffering commenced. He seemed to be living the affluent life up until that time. And his suffering included a loss of his economic security. He lost his flocks, his herds, his homes. He lost his family. His children were all killed. Now, what does that involve? That involves mental anguish, soul suffering. Then he lost his health. Physical suffering. All of that was a consequence of a conversation between God and Satan. And Job didn't even know about the conversation. Suffering can be a result of the angelic conflict. And that type of suffering is bound up in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the basic premise that God is holy and just and good. And hence, God can only do right in every situation. And apart from that kind of knowledge and faith in that kind of knowledge, a person will fall apart in that kind of suffering. Okay, thirdly, suffering. Can enable us, and only suffering can enable us sometimes, to comfort others. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, and I want you to look at that. That is a fantastic statement. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. This helps us to be helpfully empathetic. Now, you can be empathetic sometimes with people, but not helpfully. But if you have been through a situation perhaps like they are going through, then you can be helpfully empathetic. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth or encourages us in all of our tribulation," flipsies, then eistah plus the infinitive, "that we may be able," purpose, "in order that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort," how are we going to comfort them? "Through the means of the same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." In other words, by having gone through an experience, then we are knowledgeable enough to be able to help others who are going through a similar experience. I remember reading a biography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and one of the untold things about his life, and it was told in this biography, not in some of the others I've read of him, that after he had preached for about 10 years, and when he should have been in the prime of his life, he was old enough, he went through a terrible, agonizing, depressive time. For 2 years it lasted. And he said that all the time that he was in it, he didn't understand it. And he had to force himself to go through the mechanics of his ministry, which he hated. He hated to do that because he was not a mechanical type person. And it wasn't until years after that that he saw how many others had gone through that same thing and how he was able to help them, that then he began to realize the meaning of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. Point 4. Now this, you see, this type of suffering, point 3, is educative. Some things we can only learn by experience, and some things only by the experience of suffering. Well, suffering can also be preventative. Suffering can be preventative. Now, by that I mean it can restrain us from doing some things that would hurt us. And perhaps the best expression of this in Scripture is Paul's thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Will you look at that while you're in 2 Corinthians? Paul said he would have been super exalted. Maybe he means just in the eyes of men, but I think perhaps he might be wise enough to express the fact that maybe in his own eyes. And so he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, that is, because there were so many revelations given unto me, there was also given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And I prayed to the Lord three times about this, that this might depart, and he says, no, my grace is sufficient to thee. Now the exaltation above measure would then be a matter of people looking at him almost like a god. And so he says that this was a preventative type of suffering. It prevented certain things from happening. It prevented people from looking on him like a pope. Okay. In the next verse, there is another purpose for this, in verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The word strength there is the word dunamis, or power. So the fifth purpose of suffering is to demonstrate the power of God. To demonstrate the power of God in the face of human weakness. Just like Samson. Samson was a 98-pound weakling. And to picture him with all, you know, like Charles Atlas or one of these weightlifters is erroneous. It's nothing for a strong man to do great physical feats, but it's something for a 98-pound weakling to do it. And that's what Samson was. Now, the Lord said here, I'm going to show my power through weakness. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in my infirmities. Now, apparently then, the human weakness here, since it was a thorn in the flesh, was probably some physical problem. Some say he was hard to look on. He says he was hard to look on. It might have been some eye disease, as some have said. Whatever it was some type of physical suffering that Paul had to undergo. And under that, God manifested his power like he could not have had Paul been physically well all the time. Point six. Suffering is represented in Scripture. As teaching.